Please turn with me once again to the book of Philippians. If you're using the Pew Bibles, our reading again is on page 1152, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to reread the passage we read last week to begin and go on for another couple of verses. So we'll begin reading at verse 5. Actually, let's begin reading at the first verse. Can't get too much of this. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at the first verse, reading through verse 13. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And here ends the reading of the Word of God. This morning we're going to look very closely at verses 12 and 13, where the apostle commands the church, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, in reading the whole passage, you can immediately see the connection. And verse 12 begins with a therefore and points back to what we have just been reading. And what we have just been seeing in verses 6 through 11 is a twofold lesson, a lesson on obedience to God without wavering, which Christ himself underwent. And the fruit of that obedience was God exalting Christ. And the second part of that lesson in verses 9, 10 and 11 is that Christ is Lord over all, and he governs all that happens on the earth. And so that the commandment that we receive and the life that we live in accordance to this commandment is done under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But there's also a connection that Paul makes here with the life of the church in Philippi to whom he is writing, because he says, as you have always obeyed, as you have always obeyed. So Paul is saying to the church here, I'm urging you to imitate not others, but what you yourselves have done before. Continue in that way. And the point that Paul is driving at in these two verses, 12 and 13, is that God is at work in his people always to move them closer to Christ. God is at work in his people to move them closer to Christ. Now, as you begin reading this verse 12, perhaps with your Protestant training, some lights go on. How can the apostle say, work out your salvation? And let's be very clear about what he says. He says, work out your salvation. He does not say, earn your salvation. Paul doesn't mean by working out your salvation that somehow you can get yourself ready for heaven. He's not talking about you engaging in some kind of process of expiation and obedience in order to be able to earn your salvation. That's totally, totally out of our reach. God would never permit any of us to do that because we can't possibly reach to that level of righteousness necessary to enter into heaven. Indeed, those who think they can earn their way to peace with God evidence faithlessness. Faithlessness in thinking that they could even do that. The Word of God is very clear. Hebrews 10:14, for example, reminds us that God has, by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And that offering is the offering of Christ Himself, who, in the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the only thing that has ever happened in the history of the world that merits God's forgiveness. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul here is not saying earn your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. And working out your salvation, God works in you to move you closer and closer to Christ. But you first have to be in Christ before you can move closer to Him. You first have to be a Christian before you can walk more faithfully in the way of Christ. And salvation is yours by grace through faith. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, and he says, God has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Amazing. Before time began, God had already figured out who He was going to save and the means by which He was going to accomplish their salvation through the sacrifice of the Son of God. You see, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And that's been true from before the beginning. As soon as we are created, it is God who is working in us to accomplish His holy purposes. So that salvation first is given to you. It is a gift given to you by God, given to you by grace through faith. The Shorter Catechism, question 86, defines faith in Jesus Christ. It says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. In other words, it's a gift given to you by God that saves you. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. And so Paul writes to the Romans, which inspires this kind of catechism summary. He says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is by grace, through faith, that we are saved. And God here says, through Paul writing in Romans 5, that we are justified by faith. We are justified. And justification means that you are declared by God just, righteous. The word is a word that is used in a legal context. You're not born just. You're born in sin. You're born into sin. You're born a sinner. And as you grow up from a little child to a grown person, you can improve yourself in many different ways. You can improve your sports skills and become a really good athlete. You can improve your musical skills, become a great musician. You can improve your math skills. You can become a better competitor. You can even develop an image of yourself that will impress people, dressing the right way, with the right fashions, the right hairdo. You can do all of these things to improve yourself. But you cannot improve your moral standing before God. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you struggle, you cannot of yourself make yourself just, make yourself righteous before God. The only way that you can be just before God, the only way that you can be declared righteous is through Jesus Christ. He does that. He accomplished that on the cross and by his obedience to the Father. And God, in his love, willingly attributes to you who have faith in Jesus that declaration of righteousness. Paul, as he teaches about justification in Romans chapter 4, quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. It's all of God. God has to do it. He is the offended one. He is the offended judge. And he has to take the action to provide forgiveness. So we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We do not earn that salvation. We cannot make ourselves morally pure before God so that on the day of judgment, after we die, we stand before him and we say, God, I'm so good, you just have to let me into heaven. Don't you really want to hug me? I've done such a good thing in my life. Down, dog. That's the response. And justification by faith, as most of you know, was one of the great proclamations of the Protestant Reformation. It was something that the Reformers saw in the Scriptures that the Church had for centuries not been teaching faithfully. The Church had been teaching that people become just, become acceptable to God through the rituals of the Church and the proclamations of the Church. And as the Reformers studied the Scripture, they said, no, absolutely not. It's a proclamation of God. And it's something that's done by Jesus himself and that we appropriate by faith. So justification by faith is one of those great historic proclamations of the Protestant Reformation. And it's a teaching that is always under attack. It's always under attack because it is humbling. It's a teaching that strikes against man's innate religious attitudes. Justification by faith dismantles all attempts to develop religious traditions and churchianity that somehow would make us acceptable to God. It undid the Pharisees. It undoes rationalist Calvinists who apply theological systems rather than hungrily partaking of the means of grace. It undoes moralists who pursue rules and moral rectitude instead of confession, forgiveness, and repentance. Justification by faith, the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, teaches that you are accountable to God for your sins. He is the only one who can forgive you by grace. Nothing you can do. It teaches that you depend entirely on God for the forgiveness of your sins. And it teaches that if God does not declare you righteous, you are not righteous. And you will not be righteous no matter what you do. You cannot pay the heavy price of your guilt as a sinner against God through self-denials, through good deeds, through rituals, through pilgrimages, through moral living. God must declare you just or you stand guilty before his judgment throne. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:23 and 24. When Paul began preaching the gospel to the Jews, we have one of his sermons in Acts 13. And at one point there, he summarizes at verse 38 and he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Christ, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Indeed, the law of God shows us our guilt. We review the commandments of God and we say, oh, I've stumbled in how many of these? We go to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus says, you know, the commandments cut deeper than you think. It's not just your outward behavior. It's what goes on in your heart even that breaks the commandments. And we realize that by keeping the law, none of us can stand before God. So here's the gift. God says, I'm going to send my son into the world. He is going to keep my law perfectly. And then he is going to lay down his life as a guilt offering for the sins of every one of my children. And I will see them then as a holy people because of the sacrifice of the Son of God and because of his obedience. So God works in his people to move them closer to Christ. But first, you have to be in Christ. You have to believe the gospel that Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior whom God has sent into the world to free you from the guilt of your sins. No matter how big the load of guilt that you carry in your heart, if you come to God and you say, I trust the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to pay for my sins. And from now on, Father, I'm going to follow him as you give me grace. God forgives you and God starts you on the process of moving closer and closer in your walk with Jesus. So what do I mean by saying that God moves us closer to Christ? What I mean is this, that salvation is more than justification. Justification is a very important thing. Without it, we're guilty. But there's more to it. There's more to salvation than justification. In 2 Thessalonians 2, at verse 13, we read, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God saves us, we're on the way to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, our catechism at question 32 summarizes the benefits of saving faith. And it says that those who have saving faith in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So we've just reviewed what justification is, being declared just, righteous by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not guilty. You're not guilty. And then adoption follows from that because God forgives and adopts those who look to Jesus for their salvation. And John marvels at this in 1 John 3 when he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. It's a wonder that we should be called children of God, born in sin, rebels from the cradle, rebels from our mother's wombs. And God adopts us, loves us, welcomes us into his house and calls us his beloved children. And then sanctification. And there are two parts of sanctification. We're renewed. We're renewed in the whole man after the image of God, in the words of the catechism. God makes us a new creation through faith in Jesus Christ. We're born again and we're different. He sanctifies us through and through. And then we are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. The first part is called by theologians definitive sanctification. And that is the work of Christ for you. Christ makes you holy. He keeps the law for you. So every time you stumble in the law, you can turn to God and say, Lord, forgive me, and look to Christ who kept that law on my behalf. He makes you a holy people. And then the second part of this is called progressive sanctification by theologians. And it's the work of the Spirit in you. In definitive sanctification, Jesus provides that for you. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you are in Christ, God looks upon you as a person who is holy. That's what sanctified means. Set apart from the world, set apart for God. Holy. And this is definitive sanctification. And that's why the thief who was nailed to the cross next to Jesus, who had never followed Jesus before, when he expressed his faith in Christ, Jesus said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. Through that faith in Christ, he became holy. He was justified and became holy. He never had a minute after hanging on that cross to go and to demonstrate his life in Christ. But he was instantly sanctified through faith in Jesus Christ. But this is not what Paul is talking about here in verses 12 and 13. Paul is not talking about definitive sanctification here. He already presupposes that the people to whom he is writing are saints. He addresses the letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He is writing to the church, to believers, to those who indeed have been justified and sanctified through Jesus Christ. But here Paul is teaching us about the progressive sanctification, which is the work of sanctification that the Holy Spirit does in you and through you. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, as I quoted before, that we are chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does this happen? What is Paul saying here when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Draw closer and closer to the Lord with fear and trembling. How's it done? Well, the way it's done is that the Holy Spirit comes and he breaks us of our addictions to sin. That's how it's done. That's the first step. Romans 6:5. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, of Christ's death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You see, you know your thoughts about drug addicts. You know your thoughts about drunks, men hooked on porn, or women who go shopping and spend all their money just to feel good about themselves. You know your thoughts about these people, girls who are anorexic or bulimia. And you think to yourself, oh, it's so sad. They're wasting their lives. They're being destroyed by what they crave. And maybe you find it so repulsive that you stay away from people like that. You know, I think one of the reasons that God has people like that around us is to humble us. To humble us. Because this is the way that God sees each one of us, as addicts to sin. And indeed, he uses a word that's even stronger than addicts. He says we are slaves to sin. He says that sin is our master and we are its slaves. We do not choose sin. It chooses us, and then we bend our backs to serve it. So God sent his son Christ to set us free. You see, this is your exodus. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are being brought out of Egypt as a slave. And you are being set free by the Lord Almighty, the same one who took the Israelites out of Egypt. Because Christ, our Passover, has been crucified and then raised from the dead. And through your faith in Christ, then, it is your exodus. And the Holy Spirit continues to drive home this point to our minds and to our hearts, just as he did with the Israelites once he set them free from Egypt. And then God said to them, now keep my commandments. Love me with all your heart and your soul and your strength. And you saw how many times he had to discipline them. That's the pattern. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in us as God works in us to move us closer and closer to Christ. He works in us to move us closer to Christ. We can see throughout the Bible that there is teaching and admonition and correction, both in the Old and the New Testaments. We're told in many places to put certain things off and put certain things on. Most of you are familiar with the passage in Ephesians 4 that says that now you are to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You see that you have to put off and you have to put on. There is a process here of sanctification that the Holy Spirit drives the people of God toward constantly. And you can see evidence of this in the local instructions that Paul gives here to the Philippians as he starts the chapter. And he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, thinking the same thing. He goes on and says, let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, to draw the church closer to Christ, to remind the church, you are the body of Christ. Let one member serve another member and not, you know, have one member not know what the other member is doing. That cripples you and paralyzes you. So there's lots of instruction. In chapter 1 and verse 27, he began this whole section by saying, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your lifestyle show the gospel. Let your life be adorned with the gospel. A life of confession and forgiveness and repentance. And at every step, moving closer and closer to Christ, closer to him, walking with him, loving him, serving him, rejoicing in him. Work out your salvation, Paul says. And your salvation is more than justification. It includes this process of sanctification. And the goal of our salvation, it's not just that we'll enjoy heaven once we're dead, and it's not only the comfort of the anticipation of heaven after death. But our salvation is conformity. Conformity of our hearts, of our minds, to the will of God in all times and in all things. Moving closer and closer to Christ. In Titus 2 at verse 11 we read, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Paul is reminding the church here that salvation is God's work in you, and that it continues in you until you are with him one day. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And the end is when we enter into his glorious presence. That's where the race ends. But until then, we're in this race. As Hebrews 12 puts it, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so he brings this idea of your will and God's will together here. You know, if God is working his will in you, what's your will supposed to be like? Peter says to the church, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Draw closer to Jesus. Continue to work on those qualities of heart that are his and that are given to you, that are revealed in the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit draws your attention to constantly. Some people desire the wide road to fellowship with Christ, but Jesus teaches us that the way is narrow. Some people want a freeway to heaven. No tolls, cruise control, four-way speaker crooning the flesh into delights of heavenly splendor. No self-discipline, no perseverance, no learning to love your neighbor, no commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ, and certainly not the blood of martyrs, please. But sanctification is not like cruising to heaven. It's more like riding a bicycle uphill than driving a cool car. The Holy Spirit provides the means, the bicycle, but you have to provide some effort or you won't get anywhere. In fact, you'll fall off the bicycle and cause further harm to yourself. You have to join your will to God's will. Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth, what? As it is in heaven. Where does that begin? It begins right here. That's where it begins. It begins right in my heart. I have to do God's will. I know God's will. It's revealed to me. It's there. I read it. I have to do it. Do I do it in my own strength? Absolutely not. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But I have to be open to that. I have to join my will to God's will. Indeed, Paul here gives all of this instruction in the plural. He says you have to join our will to God's will. The instructions are given to the church. In English, it's ambiguous. You can read the yous as me, but they're not. They're you all, y'all, plural. And God says he works within you. And what an amazing statement that is. God's power working within you. Think about that for a minute. It's a little scary, maybe, at times, to think that God's power is working within you. But what a comfort it is also. What a comfort to know that God loves you so much that he's willing to dwell with you. He's willing to be in you as a part of his temple and to work within you to bring you closer and closer to Jesus and to glorify himself. It's both power and comfort when we read that it is God who works in you both to will and to do. And he says to do this in fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's how we draw closer to Jesus. And there's so many beautiful examples of this in the Bible. In the early church, in Acts chapter 9, we read that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And there's no contradiction there between the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the fear of the Lord brings the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And if the comfort of the Holy Spirit isn't bringing the fear of the Lord, it's not the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's a delusion. Think about how much you need fear in your life. Think about it. Think about how much you need fear to motivate you. Without fear, you wouldn't accomplish anything remarkable. Without fear, would you do your homework? Would you stay up late to write that paper? Would you work in the lab all those waking hours? Would you get up for the third time tonight to comfort that fussy baby? Would you get up on a tired morning and drag yourself off to work if you did not fear the consequences? You see, God gives us fear to overcome our natural lethargy. By nature, you know, if we didn't fear anything, we'd become lumps. So when we're talking about spiritual matters where there's a war against us and where the war is relentless, where there are so many obstacles to growing spiritually, how are we going to see anything good accomplished? How are we going to draw closer to the living Lord without the fear of God? And so Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When you're tempted by that frightful sin, or when you think that you can overlook that tame sin, remember that God is a consuming fire. And when you remember that God is a consuming fire and that you're to serve Him and not the sin because you're no longer a slave to sin, you see how that fear of the Lord gives you encouragement. That's what Jesus said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And without the fear of the Lord, the flesh always lays down its arms and runs away. Remember that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And then when you're in moments of temptation, remember that. And with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. Move closer to Christ. I'm going to end with some practical biblical counsel for you. Paul here gives us the example of Christ, who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He drew near to us. And so now he calls us to move closer to him. And how do we do this practically? Well, Paul tells us through obedience, working out your salvation, engaging in that holy battle against your sin, using the spiritual weapons that God has given you against your sin, against the world, against the devil. Practically, what does that look like? It's actually pretty simple. First, don't just read the Bible. Think about it. Be sure to read the Bible regularly, but also take time to think about what you read, to meditate on it. Write notes to yourself. Write your observations down in a journal. Review them periodically. Isn't that how you develop knowledge in all the other dimensions of your life? You want to become a better this or a better that. You read, you take notes, you review, you practice. Shall we not do that with the greatest book of wisdom that mankind has ever possessed? And the only book with the wisdom to bring us into eternal life and to know how to live lives to honor the Creator. So don't just read the Bible, but think about it, review it, and implement it in your life. And the second practical thing is to pray about working out your salvation. Ask God to show you plainly what He is indeed working within you to accomplish. Let that be the object of your prayer. Has God brought a puzzle into your life recently? If He's brought a puzzle into your life, it is to help you work out your salvation, to bring you closer to Jesus, to bring you persistently to ask for His help and to give you light and understanding. Has God brought suffering into your life? It is to help you work out your salvation, to draw you closer to Jesus. Has He answered prayer and given you the desire of your heart? It is to help you work out your salvation, to draw you closer to Jesus in praise and thanksgiving. So be in prayer about what God is doing in you to work out your salvation. Thirdly, work out your salvation in the context of the life of the church. I pointed out that all these commands are given in the plural. They're given to the whole church. And some people think that the Christian life means you go to worship Lord's Day morning and then you're off and you're done. But that's not the Christian life. God gives us the duty of working out our salvation together. He says, therefore, work out your plural salvation. It's addressed to the whole church. And this is how the Christian life is lived out. It's lived out in the context of church fellowship. That's why we continue the ancient practice of having morning and evening worship on the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. We have only one day in seven set aside to live more closely in fellowship with the church to help us work out our salvation. And so we bookend that day with worship on either end, to remind us that this is the day that is set apart, especially for this, that we might work out our salvation together. That's why we schedule a monthly lunch together, so we have time together to work things out. That's why your elders have repeatedly urged you to get involved in a midweek fellowship group, to pray together, to study the word together, to talk together about your life in Christ. That's why we encourage you not to run out the doors, but to talk together and to tell each other what God is doing in your life. To ask your brother, your sister, how's your soul? What's God doing in you to draw you closer to Jesus right now? You see, our salvation is worked out in the context of the body of Christ. We receive the blessings of the means of grace, and we provide the blessings of our ministry to the saints, each one of us, every member having its part to do. And these things work together for the spiritual good of the whole body of Christ. And the whole church grows closer to Jesus, knows the will of the Lord more and more, and lives its life out in fear and trembling before God with thanksgiving. God desires you to move closer to Christ, but you need to do the walking. As you have always obeyed, as you have always obeyed. He's addressing this to a faithful church. You've done good. Don't quit. You're on your way. Keep it up. Don't be discouraged. Don't be dragged down. Keep moving closer to Christ. He says in verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you have the will, then God works the willing. He'll give you the zeal and he'll give you the performance. You remember that paralytic in John 5 who couldn't get up and walk. And yet Jesus looked at him and said, pick up your mat and walk. And he did. He did. This is you and me. Wherever you may be paralyzed in your Christian life, Jesus looks at you and he says, get up and walk. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He will lift you up. Move closer to him. Reach out your hand. He's got his hand on you. Confess your sins. Receive forgiveness. Grant forgiveness. Repent and move closer to Christ. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Thus the word of God teaches us today, brothers and sisters. Let us give him thanks together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you overcome our lethargy and our spiritual laziness, our spiritual ignorance, that you work within us to will and to do your good pleasure. Lord, this is humbling. It is exciting. It is even a little bit scary. But we are so thankful that you haven't just given us a message, but you have given us a life. And that you are the living God, and so you continue to live within us and to lead us to walk in that newness of life, that we might glory in you. Father, continue, please, to work in our church. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Grant, O God, that your Spirit would dwell mightily among us, and that you would work your goodwill to see us conform to the glory of Christ. Teach us your ways, O Lord. Help us where we stumble. Pick us up again. Teach us to confess our sins, to receive that forgiveness, and to repent. And help us, O Lord, as we serve one another, to do so with delight and with joy, knowing that we are serving the blessed children of God. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.